I don't know whether I would have been any braver than Moses, and I suspect strongly that I would not have, had I been in his shoes, or sandals as it were, standing before that burning bush that would not be consumed, and hearing God speak. Take shoes off, you're on holy ground. And I just say it like that because I couldn't imitate God's voice. I hear people when they try to imitate, they talk real low. And being a tenor, I can't talk real low, so I don't even want to try to imitate what it might have sounded like hearing God's voice. But I think at that very moment, I would have keeled over right there. That would have been all Jeff could have taken. Moses, however, approached the bush, took his shoes off, and listened to God speak to him about how he was going to call a people out of Egyptian bondage. Now, the very magnitude of this quest must have overwhelmed Moses. In fact, I suspect it did by virtue of the fact he made excuses about how he was just not the man. And there are a list of several excuses that he makes there at the beginning of Exodus as to why he's not qualified to do this. Because this was a phenomenal thing that was going to happen. Several million people were going to evacuate en masse and leave a country upon which they depended seriously for the contributions, the industry that was produced by the Israelite people that weren't really the Israelite people at that time, but were fixing to be. And Moses was overwhelmed. I can't imagine what it would be like to be told, you're fixing to go take these millions of people out into the wilderness so that they can become my special people. And they're going to be unique and different. And I know they were unique and different in the sense of understanding who God was. In fact, God spends a considerable amount of time explaining who He is, even giving them a name, telling Moses, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as God, but they didn't know me by this name, and gives them the name Yahweh so that they will know who He is. It's something new. It's something novel. It's a continual, gradual revelation of who God is. And the children of Israel are blessed in beginning to get more information about God, and that's going to make them special. And certainly the doctrinal issues that they were going to encounter with this unique, special God, as opposed to the polytheism of Egypt, would be unique too. But what strikes me is that defining element that sets Israel apart is going to be the way they live. Now, I realize the way they live is based on the doctrine that they receive by revelation from God, who is unique and special. But what shows, what people see in the difference of these people and everybody else is the way they live. In fact, we are given a text, and I would encourage you to get your Bibles and follow along with me in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 24, as God, through the prophet Moses, begins to tell the children of Israel the distinctions that are going to be made between His people and those people that they are going in to conquer. And as a matter of fact, was quite pointed about how this would be done. Nevertheless, He tells them in chapter 18, Leviticus 18, verse 24, read with me there toward the end of the chapter. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. He had just listed some things we're going to look at momentarily. Don't defile yourself with these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land was defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. You see, it does begin with God and the uniqueness of God in this big panoply of gods that people worshiped, and the doctrine that he taught, these judgments and statutes that he expected people to do. But when it came down to it, that's how you made the distinction between God's people and other people. What did they do with God's directives? How did they apply them? How were they living? God's people have always been unique and special. And one of the things that makes them unique, one of the elements that sets them apart from everyone else as God's people, is the fact that they run by a higher moral standard. Their life shows what they believe. And so we see these distinctions all throughout the history of humanity. Go back all the way to the beginning, to Genesis, the 6th chapter. Genesis, the 6th chapter. What you see is a distinction that God makes between in humanity. And by the way, I must point out that all of the distinctions that we tend to make, culturally, racially, status, and so forth, are all artificial distinctions that humanity has generated or invented in order to place people in certain status levels. But it's all artificial, because with God there are no levels like that. There are only two kinds of people. And what you find in Genesis the 6th chapter and the 5th verse are two categories of people. Look at verse 2. Genesis 6 verse 2. He notes here that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, some translations go awry here, trying to determine that the sons of God perhaps were supernatural beings, angels, who were mating with or joined with humanity. And that is a gross mistranslation and totally false for several reasons. Number one, there is no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, Jesus will tell us. And therefore, when you talk about supernatural beings, they do not have the same fleshly carnal desires and lusts that we have, for which marriage was made in order that we might not fornicate, so that we have an outlet for that natural desire. Angels don't have that. They would have no reason for this kind of thing. So it's absurd on the face of it. No, what we've got here is an explanation of two kinds of people in God's eyes. And there are two unique kinds of people, two categories that God describes. One is His and one are not His. In the sense, of course, that God created all things, people are offspring of God. But when it comes to His people, there is a separate category into which that kind of people fit. And I want you to notice that one of the indicators, one of the strong indicators of who that people is the way they act, what they do. You'll notice in the context there that the problem with humanity is what they're doing. In fact, God gets very upset and says, I'm not going to strive with them, I'm not going to fuss with them, because here's what the problem is in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was evil continually. Only evil continually. That was what was going on. Their thoughts were coming out in their deeds, and it was evident that this is not the way God wanted people to live. And so you find the distinction between the two categories of people. One, unique and special, godly because of the way they live, and you can identify them. In fact, when you go on further and talk about Noah, he was a righteous man in his generation. He was righteous in view of the fact that he would follow God's directives and distinctives. He would do what God said. And so it's no surprise when you turn further on down into history in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and you find God being incredibly concerned about this mixture of His people with those who are not His people. We just read a text that said that God was very specific about Israel being unique and special and not defiling themselves with conduct that the people of the land had done, and the land was vomiting them up. Very graphic depiction of how horrible it is with God and how He perceives this kind of ugliness, these abominations, this kind of living. And so it's unique that people of God and their activities separate themselves through their actions. And so we read that there are some things God is concerned about when it comes to defiling people. And so as we learn this Old Testament for our learning and admonition, as we learn, he says in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, read with me, When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you shall go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. God is telling these people, folks, the people in this land are not my people, and you can tell by the way they act. You are different. You are unique. Don't even mix up with them. It has nothing to do, by the way, with anything racial. I had a wonderful gentleman, Christian man in Pennsylvania one time tell me there is only one race, and that's the human race. And amen. When it comes to God's people, we are unique and special and different, and it doesn't have a thing to do with the color of our skin, doesn't have a thing to do with how much money we do or do not make, the job we have, the career path we're on. None of that really matters to God. It's whether we follow His will and do it, live it as Christians. These Old Testament people here were being told, you're unique, you're special, you're different, and if you go in and intermarry with these people, they're going to lead you astray. And then we tell our young people, oh, it doesn't matter whether you marry a Christian or not. Evidently not having learned the lessons that have been taught by God centuries old. We are unique and special, and you can tell it by our conduct. As a matter of fact, you can turn to 1 Corinthians and find that this principle of being unique in our moral standard is not something that faded away as Christ took it away, nailing it to the cross. No, it continues on. This unique status that we should have as New Testament Christians, at least they did in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, you can begin reading with me this list of uglies here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Now, what by implication is Paul trying to say by the Spirit? You used to be that way, but if you're going to be a child of God, it's going to show up in what you do. Christian living matters, and if we're going to be unique, it will show. And I know that's annoying for folks that would just prefer you didn't judge them. But Jesus plainly states, by their fruits ye shall know them. And we are unique, and there is a separation between ourselves and the world. And I've heard said throughout this lecture, and amen, that it is not a problem when Christians go into the world. It is a problem when the world gets into Christians. And there's way too much of that going on today. In fact, when one takes a look at Christian living, it is interesting to note, and I won't pursue it because Denny's going to talk about that in Companions in our last lesson today. But isn't it interesting that in each of these cases and nearly every case you talk about concerning Christian living and how we should live, by and large, one of the greatest impacts that we have on our living has to do with the company we keep. And so you will note in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that compromises to purity has to do a lot with who we run with. And we're told, don't be deceived. Which means there's that very good possibility that we will be deceiving ourselves into believing that we can rub elbows with anybody and it's just not going to hurt us. But don't be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. They always have and they always will, and God has always raved against it and said, watch who you hang with. Because you're unique and you're special. And you don't want Christian living compromised by the company you keep. I've often struggled with the immorality that goes on today and wondering why it is that it should be different with Christians today. Why is it that we believe that the facade of Christianity that we maintain while we sit in an auditorium like this is sufficient when we leave the auditorium and live like the world? where the rubber meets the road is not here in the confines of a church building where there's great comfort, like-minded souls who would encourage and help each of us to be better. No, the real test of your Christian living goes on out there in the world when at work, as someone earlier said in their talk about work ethics, when someone asks you to compromise in the workforce. What do you do then? That's when your Christian living shines. Or when in entertainment you choose not to see something or do something because it goes against Christian principles. That's when your Christian living shines. Or when you're with friends and they want to say things and talk about things that are unbecoming Christians, and you dismiss yourself because you will not tolerate that kind of language in your presence. That's when your Christian living makes a difference. Or when you are willing to vote and stand up against some of the horror that's going on in our country, such as abortion and homosexuality. That's when your Christian living really shows. We're here to encourage each other as Christians to go out there and do our Christian living. What makes us think that this is what our Christian living is about? This is where we encourage each other to go out there and be brave and be courageous and take a stand. And I would ask the question, quite frankly, do you really believe that our culture is more challenging than that of, say, the Old Testament people, whose every imagination was evil? It's pretty rough today, but I don't think God is so angry that He is ready to wipe us out with water as He once did. In fact, I know He won't because He promised He wouldn't. And every time we see that rainbow, it's a reminder that at one time, God got so fed up with His creation, He wiped them out, all but 8 souls. That's a pretty sorry society. And who would ever have known it would come to that? Do you think our society is more challenging than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, where guests go into a city and Lot takes 2 men in? And all of the men and boys of the city, so deep in their perverse nature, in the expression of it, would surround the house and demand that they release those guests so that they can have sexual activity with them, homosexual activity with them? Do you think our culture is more challenging than that? Do you think our culture is any more challenging than that of Canaan? When you read over in Leviticus and look at some of the things that go on there in Canaan that they were commanded to avoid, and I'm going to be just as graphic as the Scripture is graphic, and I'm going to shock you this morning if you've never read this passage. In Leviticus 18, we just turned there a while ago and read why God said, don't defile yourself. Well, what is He talking about? What was going on in that culture in Canaan that was so defiled? Let me express it in God's words. Read with me Leviticus 18, verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In other words, don't kill your babies in that huge bronze statue that was heated red hot and lay a child in there and let him fry. No, we do that differently in this day and age. We jerk them from the womb piece at a time and reassemble them in a little dish over here, a stainless steel dish, to be sure we got the entire child out. We murder them piece at a time. But notice what happens next. He says in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That principle hasn't changed yet. I don't care what they vote in this country concerning homosexual marriage. And I refuse to call it gay, friends. As one fellow said earlier, I think Lee Moses made the comment, gay marriage is neither of either one. It's neither gay nor is it marriage. It's not recognized by God, and it's not a happy thing. It's a sick and perverse thing that we should speak out against. And if you think that's bad, what was going on in their society, look at the next verse. This is inspired and from God through Moses. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do you think our society is far from that? There was an article in a newspaper in San Francisco not long ago bemoaning the fact that a man was killed by a horse. As you read through the article, as it turns out, he was having sex with the horse. And the article just acted like it was no big thing and it was such a bad thing that this guy happened to die. Stated it as though it was just, you know, it happens. Folks, we live in a repugnant society, but Look at what Canaan was. Do you think it's any worse now than when it was in Canaan? Do you think it's any worse now than it was during the Roman era when Christ came? In that fullness of times when the Messiah, the focal point of human history, touched his wonderful and blessed foot upon this earth. Do you think that society was any less challenging than ours? A lot of the excuses we use for incorporating horrible living instead of Christian living into the church, making rationalizations and comments about how, oh, we just can't help it, that's the way our society is, they accept this and we must too in order to be a part of our society. Do you understand we're not supposed to be a part of our society in that way? Christian living sets us apart. And so many of the discussions we have had and the lectures that we have had so far set out biblical precedent for how we ought to not only deal with it but respond to these kinds of perversions, these kinds of problems, all the way down to the one you heard just a few moments ago about applying God's Word to our heart and making it stick. I don't think any culture that has ever existed is any better or worse than ours. I think we need to deal with the culture we live in today in a very bold and courageous way and quit apologizing because we stand for the truth. Quit being ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power to save. Bothers me that people look for ways to solve problems in their life because they realize in the living of their life it is misery. It is a torment. And the only answer you're going to find is in the book. It's not going to be from the psychologist. It's not going to be from the folks that give you drugs. The answers are not in pills and in bottles, whether pill form or liquid form. The answer to a good life, the answer to Christian living is going to be found in the book. And our culture shouldn't stand in the way. And I want to dispel a couple of things that some are promoting in this day and age, particularly concerning some of the just more recent things, abortion, homosexuality, some of those kinds of things. It has been portrayed as something new. In fact, it was interesting that Tyler made a comment about how abortion is now being viewed a little bit differently because of the technology we have. You know, technology now with sonograms and things of that nature, we can look into the womb, we can see definitively that this is a human being, it's not a fetus. And so all of a sudden now, even the mainstream press, as Tyler would say, as liberal as they are, which they are beginning to concede the fact that, yes, we're going to have to rethink some things because now we can see in the womb and we know this is a child. Folks, this, you know, and the way they portray it is, you know, for the longest time we thought that this is not the case. It was just a fetus. But now with technology, we can know that this is a child. Folks, if you understand and believe in God, there has never been a problem understanding that that was a child. A lot of these things that we think in our arrogance with our technology and our learning that we've just discovered, and look at how wonderfully smart we are to have fallen across this, God said years ago, if people would just listen to God, they would understand what they are supposed to do and how they are supposed to live. And they would understand that abortion is wrong. It's always been wrong. They would understand homosexuality is wrong and perverse. It always has been. I thought it was interesting that Tom showed a picture of Van Gogh, I think, and I'm not sure, but one of the paintings that was done about the skeleton smoking. People have known for years that tobacco products hurt you. And I still know people who will defend using tobacco products. Look, be honest about it. If you want to kill yourself, okay, you'll answer to God for that. Don't kill those around you. Do us at least that favor. And don't blind yourself to the fact that it doesn't tear you up. It damages that temple that ought to be God's and kept in a good way so that you can use it to serve Him. Because it's not yours if you're bought with a price. It's not yours. Now you can go back to the Old Testament, to old texts about what happens when you imbibe and beverage alcohol. You know, there's not one single scripture that authorizes recreational use of alcoholic beverage. Oh, there's a couple of scriptures in there that says, give a dying man something to drink. Well, why do you do that? Because you want him numb when he's in pain. That's anesthetics. That's a medicinal use. But there's not one single scripture that justifies the recreational use of alcohol. And I think it's ironic that in our country, people who quote-unquote call themselves Christians will justify social drinking and then turn around and condemn marijuana use. Never understood that. You know, you get a guy on a couple, three or four beers, he wants to fight. At least the guy with the joint just wants to mellow out and lay back. You know, if you want a more mellow society, give him the dope. Put the liquor away. You know, that seems to make more sense to me. They're both wrong, they're both damning, and they're both hurtful to the body. Neither one are something God wants you involved in. And you can't defend it. Oh, you can blind yourself to it, but you can't defend it. It's just not there. And we had a good representation of that from Brother Patterson earlier in this lecture. It is amazing to me, though, that Christians will justify some of these things because of current information that we've just discovered. These principles by which we live are as old as God's revelation of them. It's nothing new. Don't act like we've just discovered something. We just found something God's had there all along. And we got nothing to be proud of except we finally figured it out. It is amazing to me, too, that people will ignore the progressive nature of sin. For some reason, there's this concept of Satan that, you know, he's going to be happy if he can just tempt me a little. Never is that the case. Satan is never satisfied until you are buried in the muck and mire of a life you can't get out of yourself. He's never going to be happy unless he can bury you in sin. Giving in to sin is not an answer. When sin is there and it's public and it's something that ought to be dealt with, don't apologize for it. Don't compromise with it. Don't rationalize it. Deal with it as sin. And God has many directives as to how we as Christians can deal with sin. It's part of Christian living. And it keeps the church pure and it keeps the world out of the church. And when elders don't do that and leaders don't do that and preachers are too cowardly to preach it, that's a church that's going down the drain, because it will look like the world before long. I don't understand why people can't see the progressive nature. Well, just look at the very beginning. I don't think Eve had any idea that the taste of one bit of fruit would lead to a point in human's history where everyone, except maybe Noah and eight souls, were so evil that God would be prepared and ready to and complete the destruction of every one of them. I don't think when Eve took that fruit, when Satan said, "Oh, you'll not surely die," they had any idea of the devastation and destruction that would be wrought on humanity because they left God in their living. And look where it went. I know the Israelites had no idea at how they would digress for leaving God. I'm sure when they first came into the land, and those who lived under Joshua and those elders who kept the statutes of God faithfully and lived faithfully had any idea that little small departures here and there throughout the judges would lead to incidents as recorded in the last part of Judges, where a man's concubine, his wife basically, would be brutalized to the point that she would die. And he would cut her up in several pieces and send them out, the pieces, to the tribes of Israel. That's the state of affairs that they came to because they did not live as God would have them live. They didn't keep themselves pure. They didn't keep themselves separate from the people of the land. And because of that, they took on much of what the land had. In fact, is when you look through all the kings in the history, all of the kings constantly battled the gods of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, everyone that lived in the land they took over. They didn't do what God said in purging that land of the false influence, and guess what? That influence crept into the Israelites to the point that when 10 tribes departed, a nation called Assyria came in and wiped them out and carried them off into captivity, and that's the last you hear of them. And in the same sense, Judah and the two tribes there, same thing happened to them with Babylon. It was just strictly because they wouldn't live like God told them to live. They wouldn't do what God told them to do. We have to understand that in our living, we can either be saved or we can be lost. I know that there are those out there that teach a doctrine that says if we'll just believe in God, everything will be hunky-dory and it really doesn't matter how you live. You just, you know, trust in God and everything's going to be okay. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You have to live a specific way. And if you don't, it's condemned. Paul must have been having problems with the Romans in that regard and asked, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Absolutely not. When you become a Christian, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, you're clean now. You don't do what you used to do. You're changed. You're a different person. How does that show up? In the way you live. And if you're not willing to change the way you live, don't call yourself a Christian. You're the worst damage you can possibly do to the church of our Lord by claiming to be a Christian and living like the world. Christian living makes a difference, and it is condemned when you don't live the Christian life, because immorality is condemned. Galatians 5:19 through 21 says that people who do the things listed there will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just won't do it. Now, you can pretend that you can, and you can try to make excuses for what you do, but if God condemns it and says don't do that in your daily life and you do it, you're going to be condemned. God is not a liar, Titus 1:2. He's good for His word. I guess the final puzzle would be the fact that it's pointless. Immorality is pointless. Christian living ought to be the way we go. Immorality is pointless, in part because this body fades. I'm fixing to be 50 next month. I'm depressed. Oh, it's no big thing, really, because when I was 49 last year, I was depressed. We're getting older. You ask some of the older folks here, some of you young folks, ask some of the older folks. Are some of the things that were so incredibly important to you at 18 as important at 88? They're not. Our body fades. It is amazing to me that much of the distraction and the diversion that we occupy ourselves with that becomes so important, so time-consuming. I can't believe Mike made a comment about women making up their face, you know, and not worrying about their spiritual life. But yeah, he had a point there. Mike's a little blunt on some of that. How much time do you spend making up your face and dressing and picking out clothes and all that as compared to how much time you spend reading your Bible and making the prettiness on the inside, ladies? Because that, let me be nice about this. You know, as you get older, you just don't look as good. Now, I know some very, see, there was no way to say that right. There was just no way to win there. I know some beautiful, beautiful ladies in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. And their beauty, to a small degree, is on the outside, but their beauty is on the inside. And we spend so much time, and our culture imposes this kind of thing on us, to look at the outside. Immorality is temporary. That instantaneous gratification, that pleasure of sin for a season is going to pass. And then all you got to do is look back and say, what a bonehead I was. What a fool I was. What was I thinking to do that and run my life back there? And that's my memories of my younger years. Don't do that, young people. Talk to these older people. Ask them what's important. And put yourself on a career path, on a life path, where Christian living is most important. Keeping yourself pure is important, because what you do with your body, which is God's if you're a Christian, matters later on. You can ask some of these older folks, me included. We've got some scars. There are reminders of the mistakes we've made. Don't make the same mistakes. And parents, for pity's sake, don't justify your mistakes so that your kids make the same one, go through the same torment and pain. What kind of idiocy and insanity is that? You made those mistakes. They hurt. They left scars on you. Don't try to justify them and rationalize them. Don't look back and glamorize them like, oh, that was the good old days. Tell your kids that hurts. It still hurts today. I got a scar. And it'll be with me forever. And I wish it wasn't there, but it is. It hurts. Don't do that. Because Christian living is what it's about. Because what we're doing right now is preparing for the hereafter. And what we do right now will matter, because we're going to stand before the judgment seat and we're going to answer for what we do and how we lived. It's interesting that if you get the correct and proper perspective of what this life is, this vapor that's here a little while and then it's gone, even some of the things that we prize in our culture today that are so important, that deal with temporary things, you know, in the final day, it's not going to be important. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? 2 Peter 3:11-12. Don't you realize even the earth itself is going to burn up? Now, I realize the odds of it happening this afternoon are pretty slim. And so anytime a preacher starts talking about this, well, he's a radical. He's an alarmist because, hey, we got up this morning just like we've got up the past 10, 15, 28, 35 years. And so the odds are not there. But I'll guarantee you when it does happen. Well, it's kind of that picture that John gives us by Revelation. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in that book. Christian living is what you're talking about. You're going to be judged by your Christian living, whether you live as a Christian or not. And if you don't live as a Christian, you're going to answer for it. Someday you'll stand before God. And right now, with pen in hand, my friend, you are writing your eternity. How well is the book you write going to match up with the book God has written from which we will be judged? If you have not done what God said, in order to be a Christian, you need to be one this morning, and that's part of the reason we offer as a tradition an invitation song to encourage you to do what's right. If you are a Christian, however, and you're not living the Christian life, whether it's public or private, make it right before God this morning as we all stand and we sing.
Have thine affections been filled?